In 1660, it was a dangerous time to be a Baptist. We wouldn't have been able to gather like we are this morning, especially if you lived in England. In 1660, there were numerous laws throughout the English countryside that outlawed religious services outside of the Church of England. Now, many people ignored those laws because they said those laws were unjust and they were unbiblical. And as a result, little congregations continued to meet in secret. One such man who met in secret and proclaimed the gospel during this time of opposition was John Bunyan. Now, Bunyan was a committed Bible preacher. He would seek every opportunity to speak the truth, which meant he was in regular conflict with the established church. Before too long, Bunyan was arrested under the Religion Act of 1592, and this law said that all people over the age of 16 who failed to attend the state church and tried to persuade others to do likewise would face a term of imprisonment for 3 months. If at the end of that imprisonment the person said they would keep reoffending, they would either be exiled from England forever, or in some cases, face death. It was thought that these punishments and this law would silence those who preached the scripture and who opposed the Church of England. So Bunyan was arrested. He was put in the Bedford jail for 3 months. And at the end of the 3 months, they said he could be released if he agreed not to reoffend. Bunyan said, "If you release me today, I'll be preaching tomorrow." They didn't exile him. They didn't execute him. Instead, they left him in prison for another 12 years. They thought by locking Bunyan up, his preaching would be stopped, his message would be forgotten. But that wasn't the case at all. Bunyan's teaching, Bunyan's preaching just took another form. While in jail, John Bunyan said he dreamed a dream and then wrote it down. We call that dream the Pilgrim's Progress. That book, which started in the Bedford jail, is now the second most sold and read book in the world, with only the Bible beating it. It has been published in over 200 languages and is still listed as the greatest novel of all time, and it has done good for a great number of people. The authorities thought by jailing Bunyan, by giving opposition to the preaching of the word, that they would somehow silence it. But the more the opposition came upon Bunyan, it found that his message was only magnified. God used opposition in Bunyan's day to achieve a great end. And as we come to Ezra chapter 6, we see a church in the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament, who are in a similar position to that of John Bunyan. They have faced numerous years of opposition. And we know from reading the histories of Israel that this opposition will continue in the years to come, especially when it comes to rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. But in Ezra here, we see that the main opposition that the people of God has faced has been in relation to worship. It's been in relation to honoring God and his word. The people of God, after they were delivered from the Babylonian captivity, returned to the land, and for a time things went very well. They gathered, they submitted themselves to God's word, and they laid the foundations for the temple. But then opposition arose. At first the opposition was subtle. The adversaries came to the people of God and with ecumenical compromise tried to get them to join forces with them in an effort to water down the message. When that didn't work, the adversaries turned up the heat, they bribed government officials, and then they actively discouraged the people of God. That tactic succeeded, and for 20 years, the people gave up the work. But then as we saw in the last chapter, in Ezra chapter 5, God raised up two men, Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets, to go to the people of God and to proclaim the word of God to them. And as the word of God was preached to the people facing opposition, they heard the message, they heeded the message, they considered their ways, they repented of what they were doing, and they got back to the work that God had called them to do. They began to rebuild the temple once again. But as we saw, it wasn't long before opposition once again reared its ugly head. This time opposition came in the form of the new governor, Tatianai, who decided that he had concerns about a potential rebellion and a potential uprising. So he comes to the people of God in Jerusalem and he begins to interrogate them. He fires questions at them with the goal of trying to shut down their rebuilding effort. But as we saw, his attempts failed. The Jews stood firm. They were emboldened by the preaching of the prophets. To the government, they testified of the wondrous deeds of God. And that testimony seems to have impacted Tatianai, because he then writes to the king asking him to look into the matter and to investigate it further. And we are told that throughout all of this, throughout all the opposition that is coming once again, that the rebuilding efforts of the temple did not cease. They kept working. God's eye was upon them. God allowed them to continue in the work. And that's all that's happening as we come now to what King Darius, the king who got the letter from Tatianai, it comes now to the time we see how he responds to what has been said. We see in Ezra chapter 6 a continuation of the opposition, but then we see the king who is wise, the king who God has turned the heart of, and he responds to the people of God and says what they should do. I want you to notice first the response of the king in verses 1 to 12. The response of King Darius. Now, just as a note before we look at what the king actually says, there's something important we need to keep in mind about this chapter. This chapter is one of those unique and weird chapters in the Old Testament. And what I mean by that is this. What we have in this chapter is a mixture of historical narrative, quotes, letters, and official government decrees. This chapter is written in two different languages in the original. The first part is in Aramaic, and the latter part is in Hebrew. And as a result of these different genres and different languages, sometimes things can seem a bit jumpy and disconnected as you read through the letter. So just keep that in mind as you read. You're reading different genres, you're reading different historical records, and you're reading from different languages. So I want you to picture the scene. What is happening here in Ezra chapter 6? Well, the Persian post has done its job. Some scholars believe that it was only about a week earlier that Tatianai had dispatched the letter to King Darius. It has gotten to him in good time. The letter is brought before the king and it is read to him. Darius would have been, no doubt, sitting in royal chamber listening to the letter read by a herald. He would have heard all the news about what God was doing in the land. He would have heard the testimony of the Jews. He would have heard about the great God who has ordained all things to come to pass. And Darius, being a wise king, listened to all that was said, and then he instructs his workers to go and find out the relevant information in relation to the claims that the Jews had made. The Jews had said that what they were doing was by the authorization of King Cyrus, a king who lived some 20 years earlier. Darius didn't know about that. But Darius, being a wise king, hears the claims and says, we will look into it. We will make a search of the archives here in Babylon. But as we see from the text, as they go through the archives, as they search through all the records, they find no account of King Cyrus authorizing the Jews to go back to the land, and they find no account of Cyrus saying the Jews can rebuild the temple. Now, Darius at this point could have stopped and said, well, obviously the Jews are lying. You can't believe them. We've looked. We can't find anything. So stop their actions. But Darius doesn't do that. Instead, he keeps on searching. He keeps on looking. Nothing is shown up in the archives of Babylon, so what he does is he expands the search radius to other centres in the Persian Empire. Eventually, the investigation reaches the palace in Akhmetha in the province of Media, which we know from history was actually the summer home of King Cyrus, and it was about 480 kilometres from Babylon. So the search has been widened to a great extent. And it goes to the summer home of King Cyrus, and as they go through the records in that palace, they come across a scroll that recorded what Cyrus said 20 years earlier. The scroll is then rushed back to King Darius, it's brought back to Babylon, so that he can assess it and then make his judgment. And as we look at this scroll, we see in verses 3 to 5, the declaration of King Cyrus. For those who have been going through the book of Ezra, immediately as you look at verses 3 and 5 and the declaration of King Cyrus, you should start to think and see the similarities of the declaration that was made in Ezra chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. What we have here in Ezra chapter 6 are words that nearly mirror the opening salvo of this book. Now, when we read through the statement here, the declaration from King Cyrus, we should see a lot of similarities. We should see a lot of similarities to what has already been recorded, but we also see some differences. There are some big differences, in fact, between the two declarations. For instance, one of the biggest differences is that in the opening declaration, Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus uses a lot of religious language. He talks about the Lord God. He talks about all these different things in relation to the God of heaven. But when you come to Ezra chapter 6, he doesn't use that language. It's not recorded in the scroll. Now, some scholars have said, as a result, they don't believe that this account is historically accurate. They think it was added at a later time. But then there are other scholars, which I think are more accurate, who reply by saying, well, no, we actually have two different genres, and that's what we need to understand. In Ezra chapter 1, you have a general announcement, a media release, a popular level announcement to the people. The Lord God has said, go back to the land. But now here in Ezra chapter 6, we see a more formal announcement, a legislative announcement, where Cyrus decrees legally what is going to happen. There is no contradiction, there is no error between the two. One is merely a popular level media release, and the other one is a formal declaration. I mean, think of it like this. Election time is coming up in Australia. No doubt, as you watch the news, you'll see politicians travelling here, there and everywhere, promising everything, delivering nothing, but they will go onto the media and they will say, this is what we're planning to do. And they'll speak in a common language, a common way that we can all understand, in sound bites for 30 seconds on the news. But if that politician gets in and his plans become law, and you read the Act of Parliament, you will start to see that he uses much more formal language. He might be saying the exact same thing, but the way in which he says it is much more formal. It's much more structured because it's a legal document. And that's what we see here in Ezra chapter 6. We have a formal legal document from King Cyrus saying the Jews are to be released, the Jews are to go back to Jerusalem, and there they are to rebuild the temple. And as the king Darius reads through this official statement, he would have seen that Cyrus was extremely generous to the Jews. He didn't just release them. Cyrus didn't just say, go back to the land and rebuild the temple. But Cyrus, in official declaration, says, let me open up the king's treasury and let us fund this whole effort. Let the Persians fund the rebuilding of the temple. All the expenses were to be paid from the king's treasury. You see, Cyrus ordered state-funded rebuilding of the temple of God. But as we know from going through the book of Ezra, the plans of Cyrus didn't come to pass due to all the opposition. And now King Darius has a question. What should he do? He knows Cyrus said one thing. He knows that hasn't been happening. And now he's in a position where he must make a decision. What will King Darius do? Now, King Darius, as an absolute monarch, could have overturned the declaration of Cyrus. He could have turned and said, I don't care what he has said. I am the king. I will do as I please. But he doesn't do that. And the reason he doesn't do it is found in verse 22 of Ezra chapter 6. In verse 22, we're told that the heart of the king has been turned by God. You see, God has influenced King Darius' heart to a point where Darius wants to help the Jews. He has been influenced in a certain direction where Darius now wants to act a certain way. He doesn't modify the decree of Cyrus. In fact, he reinforces it and expands upon it. God has turned the heart of Darius. God is the primary worker here, is the primary cause in changing the heart of Darius. But Darius willingly responds to that. He is the secondary cause. That is why our confession of faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession, declares that God is sovereign in all his dealings, but in his sovereignty, he does not violate the will of his creation. So God has set it up in such a way where Darius has been influenced to walk in a certain direction, to go in a certain direction. Darius is willingly wanting to help the Jews. So the king writes back to Tatianai and the officials of the region in verse 6 to 7 and says, "Keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site." Darius says, right, here's what we're going to do. You officials, Tatianai and I, all your men, stay away. Keep back. Don't interfere. And certainly do not take a bribe. Stay back. Let the Jews do what they've been called to do. Let the Jews rebuild their temple. You keep yourselves far away from there. You see, the Persians would have no influence over the rebuilding of the temple. They would have no say in what was to happen. The rebuilding of the temple was to be left to the Jews. So what we see here in the text is actually a clear line of the state staying out of the religious affairs of the people. This is a doctrine that is one that we should hold dearly as Christians. In fact, Baptists historically have held on to this doctrine very dearly, and that's the doctrine of the separation of church and state. We see a clear line of demarcation here. Darius says, go and do it, but all you officials don't get involved. All you officials stay out of it. Let them do what they have to do. You see, sadly today there is much confusion over this doctrine of the separation of church and state, but it's a most Protestant of doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine that has its origins in the writings of John Calvin. And John Calvin would say it didn't have its origins in him, but rather it's from the scripture. But Calvin popularized this idea, and it's something that's come down throughout our Western thought and democracy. Now, the separation of church and state is often misdefined. It is often misunderstood. And some people say that the separation of church and state means that the church should never voice its opinion in politics. Some people say the separation of church and state means that politicians should never let their religious views come out when they're serving the people. But that isn't what the doctrine teaches. You see, the doctrine of separation of church and state simply means this: the church does not govern the nation. The church doesn't govern the nation. We do not control the temporal realm. That's not our job. It's not our responsibility. The church does not govern. The pastor is not the member of parliament. That's been the historic Protestant position. The church does not govern the nation. But likewise, the state does not govern the church. The state cannot tell the church what to say and what to do. Now, this doesn't mean that the church cannot be a moral voice or a conscience to the government. We should be. We should be saying this is what God, the ultimate king, says and demands. Nor does it mean that the state shouldn't make laws based on God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. They should. They should make righteous laws. But what the separation of church and state simply means is this: we have two different realms of responsibility. The church does not govern the nation, and the state stays away from doctrinal matters. And that's what we see Darius doing. He's saying, yep, go, build, do what you have to do, but you officials stay out of it. Don't you interfere. Don't you tell them what to do and how to do it. There's a separation between the state and the church. And that's how it should be even to this day. But sadly, these things can often get mixed up. I was reading a biography of a theologian who was originally from England but then moved to South Africa and then eventually moved to Brisbane and died. A theologian named Francis Nigel Lee. He was a Presbyterian theologian, and He was an interesting man. He was one of those men that had more degrees than a thermometer. He read the Bible in several languages each morning. And he was a conservative, and he's been attributed with saving the Presbyterian denomination from heading towards liberalism. When the Presbyterian Church in Australia was heading towards liberalism, one of the first things they did was they started to ordain women. But over time, the denomination started to swing back towards a more biblical foundation. And Francis Nigel Lee was one of the men that helped swing it back. And what he did as one of the theologians was start to write the doctrinal convictions of the denomination. He started to explain what should and shouldn't be done. Well, that upset a lot of people. And some of the women who had been ordained decided that they were going to take Francis Nigel Lee and the Presbyterian Church to federal court. They took him to court. And they went before the judge and they explained to the judge all that was going on. And the judge very wisely concluded that this was a doctrinal matter and outside the jurisdiction of the courts. That is a correct use of the separation of church and state. The state saying, not our responsibility, not my circus, not my monkeys, you go deal with yourself. That's what the state should be doing when it comes to doctrinal matters. But when the state gets involved and starts to say what you can and can't believe, that's dangerous. Let me give you an example that's only taken place this week in England. A man from Iran who was a Muslim who became a Christian wrote to the Home Office in Britain saying that he needs to be granted refugee status because if he returns to Iran as an apostate from Islam, he will die. And he explained to the Home Office all his positions, that what he now believes and what he once believed and what the Quran teaches and what Iran teaches in relation to apostasy. But the Home Office replied by quoting Bible verses to him out of context and saying, this is what the Bible really means. You don't know what you're talking about. You're not getting refugee status. You must return to Iran. And there's been a big media blow up over that because the media is saying, what gives the state the right to determine doctrinal issues? That's a misuse of the doctrine of separation of church and state. You see, the doctrine of separation of church and state says the church doesn't govern, but the state also stays out of the church. And Darius stresses this in his letter to the people. You are to allow them to do what they have to do. You are not to interfere. You are not to tell them how to worship. Now keep in mind, that's coming from a Persian king who is a pagan. He didn't believe in the true God. But even he steps back and says, no, you've got to allow this separation to occur. And that is a good and right and biblical thing that God had moved his heart to do. But not only does Darius establish a principle here of the state shouldn't be involved in the directing of worship or controlling what is done, we then see the state do something interesting. Darius then turns around and says, while we are not going to tell you what is to be done, while we are not going to interfere in the rebuilding, we still want to help you. So he gives finance and supports to the temple, but he does it with no strings attached. See, government officials were to stay away from the religious aspect of worship. They were to only assist in limited areas. The powers were to be separated, yet they still supported the church financially. Now, if a state does that, and I think there's biblical permission for states to do that, any finance that is given must be given with no strings. It must be given with no conditions placed upon it. If the state says, I will give you money only if you will not say this, then that's a misuse of power. But Darius doesn't do that. He gives them finances, he gives them support, but he still says, don't let anyone interfere. You see, the government, as servants of God, according to Romans 13, should want to support the church, as the church, the people of God, should bring good to the land. But sadly, many governments will use gold to try and control the church. A prime example of that in Australia would be the funding of chaplains in the schools. The federal government gives money to chaplains. That sounds great, until you see what they're not allowed to do. You know, chaplains aren't allowed to tell the gospel to the kids unless they first ask. In fact, when I was moved back from the UK, I considered becoming a chaplain in a high school, but I had to sign an agreement saying, I agree not to evangelize. I couldn't sign that. They said, if you don't sign that, then we won't get funding. That's the government rule. A friend of mine applied to be a chaplain, and they said to him, what do you think about Islam? And he said, I think Islam's wrong. They said, I'm sorry, we won't let you in because the government rules say if you want funding, you can't say another religion's wrong. That's the state using gold to try and control the message of the church. See, while it's not forbidden for the state to support the church, we must be very careful what we accept. While it's not forbidden for the state to give assistance to true religion, we must be careful of any conditions they place upon us. You see, what we need is the state to operate like Darius did. Go. Rebuild. You officials, stay out of it. Here's some finances. Here's the support you need. But there's no strings attached. Go and rebuild. So the king promises to pay for the rebuilding of the temple. He covers all their costs. And in verse 9 he says he'll even cover the costs and the needs of the priests who minister in the temple. They would have all their needs met also. He provides as king animal sacrifices and the things needed for the work. And all Darius asks for in return is found in verse 10. And I think what he asks for is perfectly good and acceptable. He says, do all this, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So Darius says, here's my two reasons for helping you. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not controlling you. I'm keeping my officials away. But my two reasons for doing this is simple. Firstly, I want God to be pleased. I want there to be a sweet aroma to the God of heaven. That's his first motivation in doing all this. Please God. Now today we don't have sacrifices like this. If the state comes along and says, look, we're going to give you some money to build a new church building because we want you to offer sacrifices as a sweet aroma to heaven, we'd say, well, we don't do that. We don't have sacrifices as a sweet aroma to heaven anymore. We don't offer up animals on the altar like they did here in Ezra chapter 6. No, what we have, though, is a sacrifice who was once offered on the cross for the sins of many. We have a sacrifice who was given once for all time, which the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, that we are to walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The New Testament says the sweet-smelling aroma, the sacrifice that pleases God, has already been given. And that was given through the Lord Jesus Christ dying and rising again. King Darius says, give a sacrifice so God could be pleased. The Apostle Paul says that sacrifice has ultimately been given in the Lord Jesus. And the Father is pleased with Christ, as Christ is our sweet-smelling aroma. But then the king gives us his second reason for doing it. He says, I want you to please God, but I want you to pray for the life of the king and his sons. I think that's pretty reasonable. Pray for the king and his sons. He wants the prayers of God's people. He's prepared to support the rebuilding of the temple as he wants to please God, but he also wants people to pray for him. Now, granted, that may have been born out of selfish motivation. Perhaps he thought, if the people of God are praying for me, then I'm going to be more successful in battle. Maybe more gods on my side, the better. Perhaps that was his mindset. Or perhaps he's genuinely wanting people to pray for him. We ultimately don't know why he did it, but we do know that he says, I want people to pray for the king, and I want people to pray for his son. Either way, the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament has this expectation that we are to pray for our political leaders, that we are to pray for those in authority over us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we read these words. The Apostle Paul speaking says, therefore, I exhort you first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. We should be praying for our political leaders. We should be praying for the politicians that are over us, including the politicians we don't like. The king says to the children of Israel, pray for me and pray for my sons. The New Testament says to the church in the New Testament, pray for the king and all those in authority. Pray for your religious leaders, our political leaders. I think if we spent more time praying for our political leaders than complaining about them, things might be better off in this nation. Pray for those that God has placed over you. And that's what Darius requests here. He says, I want God to be pleased by a sweet-smelling aroma, the sacrifice, which was fulfilled in Jesus. And I want you to pray for me and my sons. That's a New Testament command as well. So that's what Darius requires. And then Darius finishes off his letter by sealing it with the threat of law. See, Darius finishes his letter in verse 11 and 12 by saying, if anyone goes against this decree, if anyone disobeys what I have said, if anyone interferes, if anyone seeks to manipulate, control, or hinder what's going on in the rebuilding, let me issue you a warning. Darius says, if anyone does that, that man's house is to be destroyed. The timber is going to be pulled from that house. And our New King James Version of Holy Scripture makes it very polite. He says, and they will be hanged upon it. Now, when I first read that, I instantly thought that Western scene, you know, hanging of the criminal. Oh, that's not literally what it means. Darius literally means here that that person will be impaled upon it and held up for all to see. Darius was particularly fond of impaling. Herodias, the Greek historian, said that when Darius captured the city of Babylon, he impaled 3,000 people in a day. So when he here says that if you disobey me, if you interfere, if you don't keep far from the Jews and what they are doing, if you do not help them as I have commanded you, I will impale you. It's not an idle threat. He's not using hyperbole here. He's saying we will put you on a piece of wood and hold you up for all to see. So the king is bringing the full force of the government and the law to bear on anyone who interferes with the rebuilding of the temple. The government in this passage is using its powers, God-given powers, to protect the freedom of religion. See, that's something government should be doing even in our day and age. According to Romans 13, the government has been given a sword to do good and to defend people. The sword should be used to protect religious freedom and protect us from all attacks that seek to stop religious practice. That is what Darius finishes off his letter by saying. Stay away from them, support them. If you interfere, you're done for. That's a summary of his letter. I will impale you. I will use the law to stop you. And some scholars said what's interesting about this declaration here is it can be equally applied to the king and his sons. That Darius is sealing himself and his descendants, saying if I interfere, if my sons interfere, they too will face this same opposition. They too will face the same act of law. No wonder he said, pray for the king and pray for your sons. You don't want little Jimmy growing up and interfering when Darius has made this law. He will be impaled. You see, this letter of Darius here in Ezra chapter 6 shows us something interesting about God. It shows us the sovereignty of God in the midst of opposition, because God has used all the plans and all the schemes of wicked men to achieve good for his people. I mean, think about it. What brought about the freedom to rebuild, the funding to rebuild, and the protection to rebuild? Well, ultimately, it was opposition. Opposition came in, they stopped the rebuilding, they took the finances away, and they took away protection. And it went to the king, and the king said, well, no, we're going to give you freedom, we're going to give you finances, and we're going to give you protection. The adversaries tried to use all these different tactics and schemes to shut down the work of God, but God as sovereign sets up the situation where Darius is willing to give freedom, finance, and protection. God has used the actions of evil men to achieve his plan, and it all worked out as good for his people. God is sovereign over opposition. I mean, throughout the Bible, we see this example given time and time again. For instance, in Genesis chapter 50, we read of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph had been sold into slavery, as we know from Genesis. He had been put into captivity by his own brothers. It looked like evil actions had occurred, and indeed it had. Joseph was then put in prison, and he suffered many years under there, but eventually he became the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. And in Genesis 50, 19 to 20, the brothers of Joseph are worried that now that Joseph is great and powerful, that he's going to kill them. But Joseph replies by saying, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save many people." The evil actions of his brothers were ultimately turned to be used for good. God is sovereign over opposition. In Acts chapter 2, we see another example. The Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, is proclaiming to the Jews that they should listen to the message because Jesus, whom they killed, is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. But he says, "You killed him." That's an evil action. But then he says, "But this was according to the determined plan of God. God used your evil actions of crucifying the Messiah to achieve the salvation of all those who would believe in Christ." God is sovereign over opposition. God can take the actions of evil men and use it for his good and for his glory. Romans 8:28, a well-known verse of scripture, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." All things work together for good, but that doesn't mean that everything we go through might be good. But we know ultimately it will be for our good. We might face opposition, we might face hardship, we may face persecution, but we know that God will use the actions of evil men, the opposition that we face, for our good and for his glory. Only a God who is sovereign over opposition could do this. All the opposition the children of Israel faced in the book of Ezra all built up to where they are now getting complete funding, complete freedom, and complete liberty to be able to rebuild. God used the opposition of evil men to work out good. Secondly, I want you to notice from this text, and much shorter point, in verse 13 to 22, the temple is completed and worship is re-established. The letter from the king reaches Tathianai, and Tathianai diligently did all according to what King Darius had said. I think that's one of the most redundant statements in this passage, because of course he's going to be diligent to do what the king has said. Otherwise he's getting impaled. So Tatianai hears that and says, "Right, okay. Freedom, go build. Here, what do you need? There's the resources. See you later, guys." That's what Tatianai does. He backs off. All the officials back off. And then in verse 14 to 15, Ezra actually covers 4 years of history. And he tells us that the rebuilding of the temple continues, that the people of God are being obedient to the commands of God. They are prospering under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. They would have been experiencing the covenant blessings of Deuteronomy 28. And then in the midst of rebuilding, in verse 14, Ezra says these words, "And they built and finished it," that is the temple, "according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Now that can seem almost just like a summary statement. But there is a very important truth in those words that stress the complete and total sovereignty of God over all things. First, we see that all this was done according to the commandment of God. That is God being the first cause. He is the primary mover in organizing all this. But then it says it was also according to the command of three kings. In other words, they were the second cause. God used them to achieve his end. That's showing that God is sovereign over political leaders. But there's also something interesting that's very easy to miss. Notice the names of the kings. Cyrus was the king who released them. And by this stage, he was dead. Darius was the king who was currently reigning. But then Ezra mentions Artaxerxes, who will be king in the future. When these events took place, he was still many years away. Yet Ezra still mentions him in the rebuilding of the temple. Why would he do that? Well, the reason he does it, he's mentioning three kings, past, present, and future. And the truth that is being hammered home in this passage is this: God is sovereign over all of them. His command will stand no matter what may come. God is sovereign in times past. God is sovereign in the present. And God will be sovereign in the future. All the political rulers are in the hands of God. He rules over all of them. By mentioning three kings, the past, the present, and the future king, the Bible is giving us a picture here for the people of God that no matter who is in control on a human level, our God is still the ultimate ruler. The past king submits to the commands of God. The present king submits to the commands of God. The future king must submit to the commands of God because God is sovereign. See, that should give us great comfort in our age of political uncertainty. No matter what opposition we may face, God is still in control. He will have his ways. That is why three kings are mentioned. It's a reminder to the people of God that God is God. And then in verse 15, we read that the temple is finally finished. It's all done. It was completed on the 12th of March, 515 BC. And the people celebrated. They were overcome with joy. They rejoiced that God's house was in the land again. And we are told the first things they did is they dedicated the temple by offering sacrifices. In fact, we are told explicitly here that the sacrifice they offer up is a sacrifice for sin. A sin offering is the first thing they do in the temple. That tells us that before true worship can be engaged in, before true service of the Lord can be engaged in, there must be an offering for sin. Now, these Jews had to regularly offer up a sacrifice for sin because the sin offering back then only temporarily removed sin. It only covered sin for a set period of time. But this temple, these offerings, this sin offering is all pointing forward to something greater and bigger. A sin offering that wouldn't just remove sin for a time, but it would completely and totally remove sin for all time. You see, the ultimate sin offering that this passage in Ezra is pointing forward to is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sin offering that went to the cross and died for sinners. He is the sin offering who once and for all time died in the place of his elect. It is never to be repeated. He died once for the unjust, the just for the unjust, one time, never to be repeated. Never again will Jesus have to be sacrificed. Never again do we need a sacrifice for sin because we have a sin offering. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to deal with all sin for all time. Just like God is sovereign over the past, the present, and the future, so the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ can remove all our sins, past, present, and future. Christ, by his atoning work, is able to take away all our sins and make us perfectly righteous in him, so that in the eyes of God, we are no longer counted as wicked, but we are counted as holy as Jesus. That's what the sin offering points forward to. That's what the temple is pointing forward to. The people sacrificed, the people worshipped, they served the Lord, they re-implemented the Passover, they separated themselves from the world, they showed that they were a holy people, a peculiar people that was to be different to the nations around about them. And that's how the church is to be today. We should be a holy people, a separated people. When we repent and trust in the Savior, our lives should be different to the world around us. We should be living differently because we've been made holy by Jesus, our sin offering. And then in verse 22, Ezra finishes by saying all this was God's doing. He turned the hearts of the king. He achieved this. He took opposition. He used it for his glory. And he made his people joyous. See, God is sovereign over all opposition. And God will achieve his purposes. As we look at this chapter here in Ezra chapter 6, we see the church in the Old Testament. We see a church that faces opposition. And we see a church that is to be an example for us, according to the book of Romans. An example for us that reminds us that God is sovereign over all opposition. The reminder for the church today, the reminder for you and I is this. Look to God. Look to him as king. For he takes what men mean for evil and he turns it out for good. Look to our sovereign God, who is sovereign over political rulers, who makes his people joyous. Look to him and be glad in him, our sovereign king. That's Ezra 6 for us. Ezra 6 builds up. God is sovereign over everything. No matter what opposition you face. And I don't know what oppositions you face in your life. But know this, God is sovereign. And he will use it for your good. Romans 8:28. God is sovereign over opposition. He will achieve his ends. God is sovereign over the past. God is sovereign over the present. God is sovereign over the future. He is in control of all things. Look to him.